last time we were in 2 Samuel, indeed that was also in chapter 5, we saw a swarm of military personnel representing the tribes of Israel assemble at Hebron. If your Bibles are open, you can see just a bit of the summary report of those who were there. In verse 1, we're told that all of the tribes came to David at Hebron. And then more specifically in verse 3, we're told that the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. Now, as accurate as this all is, we get an expansion of the picture that's going on here at Hebron in 1 Chronicles 11 through 12. And without going into all the details there, there's a significant element of that passage in chapter 12 that unfolds on the kind of people who are there. In fact, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, beginning of verse 23, we're told these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Right there in that characterization, you get a sense of the kinds of people who were there. It wasn't just the tribes of Israel that were there. We received the clear indication that warriors were there, soldiers, military personnel, and it's a vast swarm. Because as you read through the text from there, you see a recounting of the numbers, and they're vast. You get to verse 38, and it says, as we reach the end of the recounting, all these, being men of war, who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. Alfred Edersheim comments on this passage, saying, all total, there were 339,600 men with 1,222 chiefs. That's a lot of soldiers. And it's not just that soldiers came and they observed a ceremony and they went back to their homes. The Word of God tells us, as you look down in chapter 12, verse 39, that they celebrated David's coronation for 3 days. And it concludes with this summary remark, there was joy in all of Israel. That's the setting I want us to think about here as we work our way into the specific passage which is before us, beginning at verse 6. Because something happened that we could almost anticipate. Because you see, when soldiers get together, and especially a lot of them, and they party for 3 days, it's only natural that they're going to fight. And the thing here is, the good news is they didn't fight each other. They went out to fight their enemies. That's the context we want to think about here, as we see that David conquers Zion. He rallies up those troops there that are surrounding him and have put that crown upon his head. And he says, let's go fight the Jebusites. That's our entry point to the passage. Our first point this morning is the conquest of Zion. I would argue, first of all, there's an immediate connection here between the crowning of David and the taking of Zion. We can see that because, first of all, it's narrated immediately after David is crowned as king. But we can also see it from verse 5, which says that David reigned in Judah 7 years and 6 months, and he reigned in Jerusalem 33 years. Now, he's already reigned over Judah and Hebron for 7.5 years. And David only reigned for a total of 40 years. So the sense we get from our passage is this was an immediate step that he took. As soon as they have placed this crown freshly upon his head, and David counts all the noses there, he says basically, wouldn't this be a good time to go out and kill some people? And that's what they do. They go directly up to the Jebusite stronghold in Zion. Now, let me just add one more contextual feature here to our understanding of the passage. Because if you look from verse 10 following, what you see is what I would call the equivalent of a sort of ESPN highlight reel. Because from chapter 10 or verse 10 forward, you hear about David's great exploits. And that's going to continue on to chapter 6 and 7, probably even as far as chapter 10. These are not to be understood as chronological, as if each of these fell upon the heels of the other. This is really something of a particular kind of history writing technique which was employed in the ancient Near East, which is right after the proclamation of a crown king, you would relate the great acts of his kingship. So position here in the narrative of the record of the great acts of David's kingship at the top is his taking of Zion. So what we discern from that is that this is perhaps one of David's greatest achievements. One of David's greatest achievements. And we'll think about why that is the case. But let's think now, as we dig further in our passage, the significance of a several background items or factors relative to David going up to Zion and taking this as his capital. First of all, Salem or Zion is known to be a great city from antiquity. In fact, if you put a shovel on the ground in the ancient Near East in this area, you find all kinds of record that Zion had been occupied and used as a great seat of power for millennia before David. We have the Ebla text, the Amarna letters. We have all kinds of testimony from antiquity that this was a very strategic and important city and had been the seat of power for many different civilizations going back a long time. But one of the more prominent figures, and he's recorded in the Bible, is a king named Melchizedek. And we're told that he reigned in Salem. And it's probably the case that, and we can piece this together from a number of angles, that Salem is Jerusalem, Zion. And this Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. So that's interesting, isn't it? That the king of righteousness reigns in Salem as king. So he's king of righteousness, king of peace. And because he's such a significant figure, we learn that Abraham of old, when he came back from a particular military battle, paid tithes to him. The great, shadowy, significant, symbolic figure that the writer of the Hebrews picks up on. The writer to the Psalm 110, picks up on him and refers to his kingship and makes it a typological model of Christ's kingship. Because he's really the only king that has this dual function of priest and king. And of course, that points forward to Christ. But you see, Salem from antiquity was a significant place. It was a very important city. And it was a strategic place. Its geographical location was well suited to be the capital city for Israel. I remember David ruled from Hebron when he was king over Judah. But Hebron is located in the backwaters of southern Judah, and the rest of the tribes are going to be resentful if David stays there. The center of his kingship, the administrative capital of all Israel can't be located way down in southern Israel. It's too hard to get to. David can't go north because if he goes north, then he offends his brothers in Judah who helped him become king. But you see, Zion is perfectly located. It's about the center of Israel. It's on the border of the tribal lands of Judah and Benjamin. And it's easily accessible from all points of the land. But you see, the other thing about this great city is that it's perfect in terms of a military location. It's located on top of a fairly large hill. In fact, one of the largest in the central region of Palestine, well over 2,000 feet. On all three sides, it has these very steep cliffs. So you can't attack the city from the south or the east or the west by going over the walls, because you'd have to climb up 2,000 feet of a rock sheer like this. So nobody's going to go through that way. Had massive walls. It was well fortified. We're going to see in a moment why that's so significant as we think about it in relationship to the conquest of Zion. Also, another thing that made it a great city militarily is because inside the city walls was a vertical water shaft that went down and tapped into an underground spring that gave it a perpetual supply of water. Now, if another army is laying siege to your city, you can't go outside the city walls with a bucket and fetch a pail of water. You'll get killed. But you see, this way, they can just go down that water shaft. They have all the water they need. So in that sense, it's perfect militarily. But there's another reason to take this capital. And that is the people who live there are a people who are hated by God. They were a people who were hated by God. And the reason they were hated by God is because their gross moral and spiritual corruption. In fact, they're so hated they're placed on the table of seven nations who God says to Israel, before they ever get to the land, you better drive these people out. They're part of that list, the Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. Now, what makes them particularly odious to the Lord is their idolatrous religion. Deuteronomy 18 describes it. It says they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. They used divination. They practiced witchcraft. They interpreted omens. They were into sorcery. They cast spells. They consulted mediums and spiritists and tried to conjure people up from the dead. So their religion is just awful. But then they're bad people too. You get a list of their sexual crimes in Leviticus 18 and 20. And we understand that they're into sodomy and bestiality and incest. See, they're a corrupt, wicked people. And God warned Israel, you have to get rid of people like this. Otherwise, they will spread their moral and spiritual degradation like cancer. You have to get rid of them. And so David sets his sights on the conquest of this people immediately as he takes up kingship over all Israel. The only problem is, these people are not easy to beat. We find that as far back as Joshua's day, 400 years before David, Israel won a temporary victory over them. But then the Jebusites rallied and they took hold of Zion, its stronghold. And we're told that they couldn't be driven out. And so for 400 years after Israel's in the land, here are these Jebusites inhabiting this capital. But you know what's interesting? One of the most well-known stories of the Old Testament is David's killing of Goliath. It's one of the most fascinating stories in all of Scripture because it's so improbable that a 17-year-old boy armed with nothing but a slingshot and a couple of smooth stones takes down a man who was 9 foot tall and struck terror in the heart of all of his enemies. But David slung that sling and it sunk right into his forehead and Goliath hit the earth with a great thud and David didn't even have a sword. He ran up and he took Goliath out and he chopped off Goliath's head. And everybody's getting all squeamish now. But guess what David did? He picked up that head and he carried it like a trophy to where? Jerusalem. And he set it right at the gate of that city as a down payment for what he would do. And now, probably almost 20 years later, here comes David with a whole swarm of soldiers. And he's ready to take that city now. And so here's the narrative of it. You see that he comes, in verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Now, it's a kingly act because it says the king. It's talking about David. And it says his men. Now, remember all those men I talked about. Over 300,000. Now, the city of Zion, probably no bigger than the neighborhood around us. And imagine that if we could put walls around this area and we saw 300,000 people pull up, we would be afraid if it was ours to defend. There's just a handful of us. But do you know what the Jebusites did? Look at verse 6. They saw all of these men, and they shouted out to David, "You won't come in here. The blind and the lame will turn you away," saying, "You can't come in here, David." Now, it almost sounds like the gingerbread man, right? "You can't catch me. I'm the gingerbread man." Full of confidence and exuberance about their own capacities. They are nothing in the face of a multitude, a sea of soldiers. And you say, are these people delusional? Or are they really that cocky because they have a right to be that confident? The fact is that no one took this capital from them. You can go back for 1,000 years before David, and no one ever took this stronghold by force. And so what it did is it created a culture of extreme confidence in this Jebusite population. And they said, "We are so confident in our abilities that we can throw the weakest members of our society out before you, And we can tie both hands behind their back just to make it fair. And we'll still win. Now that's a lot of confidence. Now they taunted David. And you could see that this really aggravated David. So come into verse 8 with me and see how he responded to it. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water channel." Now, let's break this down because it's almost as if we're brought into the locker room before the football game. It's kind of interesting here that if you've been in that position before, the coach's job is to get you ready to go out and play. And the first thing the coach talks about is strategy. He gets all the players in the locker room and he pulls out the chalkboard and he diagrams everything on the board so every offensive and defensive player knows where they're supposed to be and what their duty is. Strategy. It's the first word out of David's mouth. It's rearranged in English. You can't see it, but in the Hebrew, David says, "Through the water channel." That's the first word out of his mouth. Through the water channel. He talks strategy. Remember, I told you about that vertical water shaft. It taps into the streams below. So they didn't have to go outside the city walls when they were under attack. David says, "I want you to find that spring. And I want you to find that vertical water shaft and go up through it." So strategy is the first thing out of David's mouth to prepare these soldiers for battle. Then the next thing that coaches like to do in the pregame talk is rile up the troops. Now, some people are already riled up. I can remember we had some players on my team who liked to put their football helmets on and then hit their heads into the lockers really hard or against each other to the point that they seemed like they were giving themselves concussions. Some people are ready, but not everybody is. So the coach gets them fired up, and usually a thing a coach does is he appeals to emotion, and he tells them, "Hey, people tell you you don't belong here. Everybody's disrespecting you. Your mama doesn't even believe you can win." You know, all of this kind of thing to get you stirred up so that you're ready to hit that field and to tackle somebody, put a helmet on somebody. That's what David does. He gets them angry. He turns that frame lame and blind on all of the Jebusites, and he talks trash on them. He talks trash on the Jebusites, calling them all the lame and the blind. He says, "I hate them." See? He's filling the hearts of his soldiers with anger, so they're ready emotionally to charge that machine gun nest and take out their opponents. But then there's a third part. And you see, every good coach knows you have to mentally prepare. You have to emotionally prepare. But you have to do one more thing. You have to prepare them volitionally. Their will has to be activated. They have to see that they have an interest, a stake, in going out there to play hard. Because often that's the difference between success or a loss, is who wants it the most. Not even the most talent. It's usually the most effort. It's usually the most determination. You don't see it here, but 1 Chronicles 11, we're told that David gave a reward. He staked a reward. He said, "Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief commander of all the military." Now, every soldier wants to be in charge, or you don't want him on your team anyway. So you got 339,000 people, and every one of them wants to become the general. Every one of them thinks they're the next General Patton. And so he says, "Get in there. And whoever kills him first." Now, what it assumes is the first person in is going to be the person who finds that water shaft and goes up it and then surprise attacks the Jebusites. So it's strategic. It's very important the way he sets this up. It's a real motivation. Well, there's great success here. There's no doubt about that. There's tremendous success. You see, it's barely even reported in verse 7. "Nevertheless, David captured stronghold of Zion." You see, we glide to the report of victory so fast that if you yawn, you miss it. It was easy. It wasn't hard. As confident and cocky as these rotten Jebusites are, they were no match for David's hordes, his vast army full of brave, stout warriors. And so they took Jerusalem and they made it, as you can see here, the city of David. One other thing I want to draw out in our passage this morning, and I want us to think about for a moment just how significant it is that David took this city. Now, before this in the Bible, you will not find a single reference to Zion. You read through the rest of the historical literature in the Bible, you only find 5 more references. But when you get to the prophets and you get to the poetic portions of Scripture, it's used over 150 times. The frequency of this term then, and the imagery associated with it tells us how significant now David's capture of this city is. Just listen to some of how the Bible speaks of Zion. Zion is the Temple Mountain and the location of the Ark, 1 Kings 8. Zion is the place where Israel gathers for worship and the annual feast, Psalm 122. And because of that, Zion is the holy throne of God, Jeremiah 3. The holy mountain of God, Daniel 9. The city of God, Nehemiah 11. Zion is called the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth, Lamentations 2. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Zion is metaphorically described as a preacher of good news. Now it's being associated with salvation. Zechariah 9:9 tells us that it's the city where the Messiah will come. He'll bring salvation to its inhabitants while riding on a donkey. I think we've heard about that before. Isaiah 8:28 talks about a mysterious stone that will be set down there in that city that when people fall on it, it will break them and they'll find salvation. Isaiah 59 tells us that out of Zion, a Redeemer will come. Psalm 87 tells us that in Zion or in Jerusalem, the nations will be spiritually regenerated. Think of all of this imagery that emerges now in the Scripture about Zion. It's a pivotal place. Then you move into the New Testament, you see it's the place where Jesus preached and performed miracles and was publicly executed. It's a place where our salvation was won. It's the place from which the gospel mission to the world was launched. It's the place where Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit occurred. It's the place where the church was persecuted and driven out so it would go out into the world. It's the place which is now called the church. Now, all of this rich imagery associated with this city is to be read backward. David doesn't know what he's about to launch. Remember, I told you that Zion is located at the top of the set of the highlight reel highlights of David's reign. It's the first. And I think as we think about all of the imagery that's associated with Zion, we begin to understand why. Because when David leads those men from the hillsides of Hebron and fires up the troops and tells them to get in there and knock those Jebusites in the teeth and take that capital, God was moving. God was moving, and a massive leap in God's redemptive historical plan now occurs. Because as David takes that city and makes it his own, it's God claiming this little piece of turf, as one of the most significant places in all of earth. Because there the temple would be built. There the Ark of the Covenant would be placed. There the worship and the feasts of Israel would be centered. There God would save and sanctify His people. There the people of God would draw near to God. And so Zion would be a crucial place until it was replaced by who? Christ. Christ, who now becomes the point of access with the Father. So in the New Testament, you read about Zion, Hebrews chapter 12. We're told that you have not come to earthly Zion. You've come to heavenly Zion. The general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Why? Because it's through Christ. You see, this very significant piece of turf was highly symbolical and typological of the great saving act of God. It would be the place where God sets up a point of access for His grace. So, this morning we read about this passage. We don't just read about some dusty little hilltop in Palestine that could really matter very little to us. Because it's the down payment of what God would do. Because Zion matters to us. It was the down payment of this way God would come down to earth and draw us up unto Himself in fellowship, which happened through Christ and then through the establishment of His church and the sending forth of missionaries, so that this day we sit in the church and we worship the living God. You see, it initiated a conquest that opened up a portal of access to a capital for Israel and a place of worshiping God for the Israelites. But what it really opened up is a quite larger step towards our own life, our own spiritual reconciliation with God, because this would be the place from which God would launch his great redemptive program for the nations. That's a lot of significance. But we have to interpret this passage in view of all of the scriptures. Whether David knew on that day as he gave that intense motivational speech to his troops doesn't matter. Because we know what God's plan was. And it was much greater than what David could have ever conceived as he rolled up with 300,000 troops to take out these rotten Jebusites. Let's think about this as we come to conclusion this morning with some application. First thing I would say here in our passage is this passage teaches us about the arrogance of satanic opposition. This passage teaches us about the arrogance of satanic opposition. Now, clearly, we've talked about the spiritual character of the Jebusites among the table of nations who God hated because of their gross religious and ethical practices. They represent satanic opposition to God and his kingdom. Remember their arrogance? We could put the blind and the crippled out and tie their hands behind their back and we'll still win. That's the arrogance of satanic opposition to the kingdom of God. They believed in themselves and their opposition so strongly, they did not believe they could be defeated. Matthew Henry says, "The enemies of God's people are often very confident in their own strength." Think about that for a second. False religion and vain philosophy is riddled with self-confidence. Think about that. False religion and vain confidence is and vain philosophy is riddled with self-confidence. In fact, it is so riddled with self-confidence that it doesn't even think about entertaining the basics of the Christian message because it confidently asserts beforehand it's wrong and it's made up of a grab bag full of myths. Even though the centerpiece of Christianity is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and it happened in history. It was datable. It was witnessed. It was known. You see, there's no basis for this arrogance. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak to confound the mighty, so that no one may boast. What God thinks of the arrogance of satanic opposition, he thinks of it very little. In fact, he's so unimpressed with it, he takes the weakest things to beat the strongest of the satanic opposition. He takes the dumbest and the moronic to confound the wisdom of the arrogant Antichrist. That's what God does. He thinks nothing of that opposition. We ought to have a healthy respect for the power of evil. I say that for sure. But I want you to know this morning, as you encounter and oppose evil opposition, you need to do so with confidence that Christ, as the warrior king, leads his people in victory. And he is not concerned with the arrogance and the brashness and the stubbornness of satanic opposition. Number two, we learn here of the diligent use of means to gain significant kingdom victory. Remember, I told you that David used means to conquer Jerusalem. He didn't think it was a given. He understood that he was up against a real opponent. So he rolled up with overwhelming numbers, first of all. And he didn't just assume that because he far outnumbered the Jebusites that he would take them out. Then he proceeded to motivate his troops with strategy and emotions and volition. David used means. This is important for us to think about, because taking dominion for the glory of God in a fallen and sinful world means that we will encounter stiff opposition of the stubborn, rebellious agents of Satan. And they are appealing to squatters' rights as if they have the authority and the right to claim this world which belongs to Christ for themselves. And because they are so adamant about their squatters' rights, they will not easily relinquish the areas of life which they have subjugated for evil purposes. And so we will have to advance Christ's kingdom with diligent use of the means. We will have to pray. We will have to meditate upon the scriptures. We will have to confer with those who are known for godliness and wisdom and experience, and with their help, all of us, as we take up our calling and pursue the dominion mandate and serve under Jesus Christ and His banner, to storm the gates of satanic opposition wherever it exists throughout the world. We'll have to do so through the use of godly and spiritual means. Thirdly, David's conquest was by God's power. David's conquest was by God's power. Notice here this summary note in verse 10. David became greater and greater. For, see that? That's the explanation. We're not just told he became greater and greater because he was a bad man, and he was. But he became greater and greater for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Notice who gets the credit for the victory here in the storming of Zion's gates. Not David, not his speech, not his strategy, not his 300,000 men, not Joab, who became his leader and commander because he killed the first Jebusite. The Lord God of hosts is the one who gets the victory. He is the one who gets the credit. David was great because God is great. Matthew Henry says, God has all creatures at his command. He makes what use he pleases of them. He serves his own purposes by them, and was with David to direct, preserve, and prosper him. The key to David's victory and his success in extending the kingdom of God was that the Lord of hosts was with him. People of God, whatever you take up in life, you must have the Lord of hosts with you. Whether that is marriage, whether that is parenting, whether that is vocation, whether that is your job, whether that is church planting, whatever we do, if we would be fruitful and successful in it, in building the kingdom of God, we must have the Lord God of hosts with us. You are not adequate in the strength of your might or in the ingenuity of your wisdom or your intellectual resources. You must have the Lord of hosts with you. I think here of Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. People of God, don't labor in vain. Don't labor in vain. Don't seek to hold your life together with the scotch tape of personal ability. Don't seek to build a marriage and a family upon the misty vapors of self-help parenting and family advice from Dr. Phil. Don't pursue your life's calling equipped merely with certification from the hallowed halls of human learning. If you are to take up your calling and take dominion for Christ, you must have the Lord of hosts with you. You must make it your resolve to seek the Lord of hosts to be with you through prayer. This is not a minor point. And if you've forgotten every single detail of our message this morning, you cannot forget this. You will not adequately serve God without His presence with you to fuel and energize and bless your efforts and make them fruitful. You can't even eat without His blessing and make it nourishing. Have you ever thought it was interesting that Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread? When He knows you're going to go to work and punch a clock and get a paycheck so you can buy McDonald's when you're done. God knows this. You will not be nourished by it unless the Lord blesses your labor. We live in a culture which ignores that. And it gluts its senses with all of the material possessions any civilization prior to us could have ever dreamed of. And we have a gnawing emptiness in our society because the Lord is not in it. If you would be successful in your service for the Lord of hosts must be with you. Finally, we have every reason to be optimistic about the success of the gospel going forward. What I want to do here is connect a peculiar feature of Christ's kingship back to this kingship which is exercised by David, which is a kingship manifested in military conquest. You say, well, what could military conquest have to do with Christ? Isn't he gentle, meek, and mild, riding on a donkey? Yes, that's how he brings salvation. But Christ's language in the New Testament about his kingship is riddled with military metaphor. One passage is Matthew 16:18. I say to you, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's military talk. Remember, Jesus has been asking the disciples, who do the people around here who've gotten to know me and hear me preach think that I am, or the Son of Man is? And they say, well, some people say John the Baptist, some people say Elijah, some people say Jeremiah. That's who the Son of Man is. And then Jesus says, okay, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the whole group saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds by saying, well said, Peter, upon this rock, this bedrock of truth, which you have confessed about me, I will build my church. That's a kingly promise. Christ, as King of the church, has promised, I will build my church. Well, if Christ said he's going to build his church, it's done. Victory is assured for the church and for the gospel and for Christ. So if we stopped right there, victory would be ringing in our ears. But the passage doesn't stop there. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, it's quite odd that many people read this passage and they do something very non-intuitive. They reverse the metaphor and turn it inside out. And they make it sound like Jesus is saying, no matter how much hell's fury is unleashed on the church, as long as it retreats behind those mighty and powerful walls of Zion, hell will never stomp it out in this age. See that? Make it sound like hell's gates are an attacking army and the church just cowers and hides and shrivels up behind the walls of a fortress. But think about it for a second. Gates don't attack. Gates are not mobile weaponry. Gates are not tanks. Gates are defensive mechanisms, and they stay in place. The image is the opposite of how people interpret this so commonly. The image is Jesus saying, my church is going to storm hell's gates. It's on the attack. And the thing about hell is it will not be able to withstand the assaults of Christ upon it. See, that's military language. That's kingly talk. And what we have here is great assurance. You know those squatters I talked about? Satan's servants, all those who are in opposition to Christ. They're squatting on kingdom inheritance of Jesus. All throughout the culture, they're squatting on it, claiming it's theirs. It's not. The inheritance has been given to Christ, according to Psalm 2. It's his, and it is for his people. Our task is to take the gospel and triumphantly conquer in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. What we have here is encouragement. What we have here is encouragement. Christ says, I will build and it will not prevail against me. You know, it doesn't mean we'll never encounter opposition. In fact, the metaphor of gates would be just the opposite. It would ensure us that we will have opposition. It just says it won't prevail against us. I don't know, look at your life this morning. You got a lot of areas to conquer, don't you? You've got your own sins. You've got your attitudes. You've got great difficulties. That doesn't even begin to talk about the external world and its oppositions to you. And sometimes that looks so overwhelming, we don't even know where to start or whether it's even worth trying. But Jesus says, I will build. And it will not prevail. That means this morning, you are to take up Christ's calling to subdue your life for His glory and all that's surrounding it. And to do so with a certain promise that victory will be yours through Jesus Christ. And so this morning I leave us with the encouragement, a sobering yet wonderful and joyful encouragement that we are to receive from this proclamation of this highlight reel of great things that David did. But even greater things will happen through a greater king, a greater son of David's, that is Jesus. May we this morning arm ourselves with the encouragement and holy optimism that Scripture gives us. And by His grace, take up our calling and take dominion for Christ and His glory and for His kingdom. Amen. Almighty Father, we pray that You would be with us as we go out to serve You. Lord, help us to nourish ourselves upon the full banquet of truth here in this passage, that our souls would be nourished and fortified, encouraged. We pray, Lord, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, You would assure us we will have the victory. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.